We all go through life with expectations. Teenagers get a driver's license, and they think it's all they think about is the freedom they're going to have, right? Except maybe the parents have something to say about that. Or they get their first job, and they think about all the money they're going to get to spend, and then they see the first check, and they see withdrawals and withholdings, and then they have to start buying gas for that car, and they find out they don't have as much money left over as they thought they would. One of the things that I talk about with couples in marriage counseling or premarital counseling is each one's expectations as they enter life together. Sometimes unspoken expectations will lead to conflict in marriage. We all know that. And so there's some very practical questions that we will try to cover. Where do you spend Christmas as a couple once you're married? Who does the laundry? Who will cook the meals? Will both continue to work after having children? How many children? Do you even want children or plan on children? How do you disciple or discipline children? Who handles the finances? How do you make big decisions? And the purpose of talking about these in counseling is to make sure that they have talked about them, or at least they're going to talk about them, so that a couple doesn't enter into marriage assuming things will be the way they want them. Things will be exactly as this picture they have in mind, and then their new husband or wife has a different picture. And then that would cause these disruptions in their relationship that could have been avoided. And I don't have any grandiose ideas that when the first argument over unmet expectations comes around, one of them will say, "Hey, remember what Mike said?" That's probably not going to happen, okay? I wish, but you know, hey, I need to remind myself of all those things in my own household. I just pray that a lot of these issues get settled before they say, "I do." And so it's good to talk those things through. You know, I expected my wife to make chili like my mom did. And whenever it was that she made chili for us the first time, what in the world? I mean, but who talks about how to make chili before you get married, right? You don't do that. I mean, for that to come up, you've got to have a lot riding on chili. And if the way chili is made leads someone to divorce court, there are deeper issues going on than chili. But you know what? Gina's chili is better than my mom's was. My mom, she made a weird chili. That's all it was. Our expectations become dangerous when we have uninformed expectations or assumptions, just that are, you know, based on feelings or wants. And marriage is a very important area for getting expectations right, to be in alignment with each other. But the most important place that we need to have right expectations and know what are the wrong expectations that would be very dangerous are in matters of an eternal nature. I mean, how many people who have never darkened the door of a church or haven't cracked their Bible in the last 20 years still expect to go to heaven when they die? Or people who went to church but never had real faith. You know, the Bible says many are like that. Remember, a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, "Many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do, you know, all these things, drive out demons and heal people and whatever in your name?' And Jesus will say to them, 'Away from me, I never knew you.'" They had some expectations that didn't get met. In our text today, John the Baptist is having some doubts. Perhaps things aren't going the way he thought they would. And so turn to Luke 7, and we're going to begin in verse 18. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." That would be the things that Jesus is doing, his miracles and his teaching. And it says that John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Do you remember how confident John the Baptist was when Jesus came onto the scene? When they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" John the Baptist said, "No." And so they said, "Well, why are you baptizing?" And John said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." I mean, John knew. When Jesus came to be baptized, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But now John's in prison. And he seems to be not so confident. So much so that he sends disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or was I, did I get it wrong?" Obviously something is going on or not going on. It's not turning out the way John was expecting. And so the first thing that I want to point out is John the Baptist deals with unmet expectations about the kingdom. And we can have lots of unmet expectations. If you look at Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted in Nazareth when he announced himself, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And Jesus, when you read Luke 4, he also includes something from Isaiah 42, where he talks about giving sight to the blind. So that's a big part of it. But Isaiah 42 also talks about bringing prisoners out of dungeons. And so we see some of the hallmarks of the Messiah. He will rule. He will take care of his people. He will bring liberation and light. Jesus is healing. He's binding up the brokenhearted and coming against Satan. Remember, John introduced him as the Lamb of God, but maybe he also expected the Lion of Judah, who would rule on the throne at that time. And so here's John sitting in prison, maybe as long as 10 months now, and Jesus hasn't taken control. He hasn't opened the doors or overthrown Rome. He is not being a David-like king and defeating physical enemies. And these are the expectations that Israel had for their Messiah, along with the blessings of healing and giving sight to the blind and casting out demons and all those things. Not just John, but the apostles had those expectations. I think all of Israel had that expectation. And so John has some doubts. Are you the one? John is right about what the Messiah should be. Now, I don't think anybody had Jesus dying on the cross on their bingo card at that point. You know, it's just a matter of timing. They just didn't see that one coming because Jesus told the apostles like 3 or 4 times and they still didn't get it. But John's expectations are not met. They are not exactly going to be manifested in the way that he thought they would be with an atoning sacrifice and a resurrection. And then at least 2 millennia between his ascension and his reappearing. Jesus is a liberating Savior. He sets the prisoner free. He released us from the dark dungeon of sin, and his light shines upon us. And when he returns, he will rule, probably in much the way that John and the 12 thought he would 2,000 years ago. And so the men came to Jesus, and they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And Jesus didn't answer anything at first. He just went to work. It says, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases. So these are, you know, physical ailments and lameness and cripple, you know, like the withered hand, things like that. He healed plagues. That would probably be things like leprosy. And then he cast out evil spirits. And then it says, on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus simply says, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them." And so the blind receive sight. That's a huge sign of the Messiah according to Scriptures. But there's also spiritual sight for those who have eyes to see. You know, like the blind man that Jesus healed in John 9, where, you know, finally he just said, "All I know is I was blind and now I see." And he says, "Go and tell. Go and tell. The poor have the good news preached. This is the poor in spirit." And you know what? We need to go and tell as well. Anyone without Jesus is not just poor, they're spiritually bankrupt. And that's the reason Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost, as only the Messiah can do. The miracles gave him credibility the affirmation that he was and is who he claimed to be. And so he says, go and tell what you've seen and heard, not only what occurred in the last hour, but everything else that's been going on. When Jesus says the dead are raised, it makes it sound like it's happening a lot. Now, there are only three recorded instances in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. The widow's son that we studied last week. We've got Jairus' daughter. And then we've got Lazarus. And, you know, obviously, aside from Jesus himself. He may have raised more than that. But we only have those three that are recorded. But we have to remember when John concluded his gospel, he said that there are many other things that Jesus did, that if they were all written down, that there's not a book that could contain all of them. And so, you know, he may have raised more that just not recorded. John had expectations about what the Messiah was supposed to do. And they obviously weren't being met in John's eyes. And that brought doubt. And he sent messengers to make sure he hadn't misplaced his faith. He's wondering, did I waste my life? You know, I'm sitting here in a dungeon in prison. Was it for nothing? And so Jesus sends them back with this message that should have pointed and said, yeah, this is the Messiah. But he gives a warning. And not just for John, but for all of us. He said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The NIV says, blessed is the one who is not fall away on account of me. The New Living Translation says, turn away. Like Jesus is telling us, you're going to be blessed if you just hang tough with me. Okay? It may not look like what you thought it would look like, but trust me. Don't let doubts or pressures or the culture draw you away from me. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a stone that causes men to stumble. And then Paul quotes Isaiah in part when he says, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, Peter repeats this, and he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. People have left the faith because of unmet expectations. And instead of looking back to Jesus when things didn't turn out the way they thought they should or they thought they would, they look for a different path, another Savior, or sometimes no Savior. And the problem is we don't get to shove Jesus into our mold. The apostles couldn't do that. John couldn't do that. We don't get to do that. Jesus is the Savior, and we have to take him on his terms. Now, we don't ever get to see John's reaction to the message, but after John's disciples leave, Jesus' words convinced me that John was going to have his doubts erased. If John was still commended by Jesus, it shows me that God is not going to condemn us for our doubts either, as long as we don't remain in that doubt. And so Jesus asked the crowd, right? The disciples of John have left, and Jesus just says, when you went out to see John in the wilderness, what did you go see? A weakling that is bent over like reeds in the wind? Did you go see some kind of a strutting peacock dressed in soft clothes living in a palace? What did you go out to see? He says, a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And he's telling, you went out to see a man. That's who you went to see. God's man. And he wasn't blown away by the winds of opinion or fear. He stood up to kings for the sake of the word of God. Why do you think he was in prison? He went right up against Herod. This is the guy who wore camel's hair and ate bugs. And I don't think I want to be that manly. I'm not eating bugs. You went out to see a man that God chose and laid a purpose on his heart. And he fulfilled that purpose. And Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. This is huge praise for John. Think of the people Jesus is comparing him to. Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah, all natural born men. He says, John's the greatest. And John was humble. You know, he said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And he was persecuted like the prophets before. He was the one that God chose to break 400 years of silence between God and Israel. And yet, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. It is better to be adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus. It is better to be under grace and not under law, to be the lowest in the kingdom of God, than to be seen as a great prophet or a rich businessman or a great speaker or politician. Jesus is trying to let us know that our greatness is not in who we are, but in whose we are. And it says that when the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so the lowly people, the tax collectors and the sinners, those who were looked down upon by the religious elite, they're like, hey, Jesus is talking about us. So God is good. God is good. The Pharisees, on the other hand, it says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, the purpose wasn't simply just to get baptized. This is a John's baptism. It's not Christian baptism. And the purpose was is what John's baptism signified. It signified repentance. It signified a preparation of the heart and a willingness to submit to the coming Messiah. You know, every so often we see some really sad words in the Scriptures. And they usually have something to do with missing out on God, on His blessings, on salvation. And it says that they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. How sad to let your wrong perception about the kingdom or about Christianity or about Jesus to cause you to reject God's plan for your life. God had a plan even for those priests and Pharisees. And I'm not talking about just making sure that Jesus would be crucified. That was going to happen. But by rejecting God's plan, they fell into being instruments of Jesus' death. Any one of them could have repented and followed Jesus and been part of the kingdom. The problem was is they didn't think they had anything to repent of. And so the Pharisees deal with unrealistic expectations about the kingdom. It's very closely related, but what was unrealistic about the Pharisees? Well, they thought they were already guaranteed a place in the kingdom. They didn't need to repent. They assured themselves they already knew all about God's will. And so they just thought they would automatically get heaven. God didn't oppose them because they were wealthier or because they were more powerful than some of the other Jews. He opposed them because they were proud. Like James says, God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, they thought they had it all figured out. The prophet comes and tells them they need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, and they refused. The Messiah comes, and they're unwilling to change their ideas about who he is and what he will do. They won't reconsider their expectations. And Jesus describes them like this. He says, to what then shall this people, shall we compare this people to, this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. He's comparing the Pharisees to kids. And not in the good way that Jesus does when he says we need to have faith like a child. And he says they're like kids playing wedding. before they play house, they need to play wedding, right? And there's like, you need to play our game. You need to dance to our tune. And John wouldn't do that. John was serious. He said, repent or else. And that was his message. So they responded like this. They said, John the Baptist has come eating and no bread, because he ate bugs, drinking no wine. And then he says, you say to he has a demon. We played the funeral song. So we're not going to play wedding anymore. We're going to play funeral. And so we played the sad song, and you wouldn't mourn. You wouldn't act like you were in the funeral procession. And they said, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And you say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, neither John nor Jesus acted according to their expectations, their specifications. And really, their specifications were that John and Jesus should align themselves with what the Pharisees thought, not the other way around. And since they were unwilling to repent and submit to God, they acted like children. They resorted to name-calling. John has a demon. Jesus is a drunkard. And they can't argue against their wisdom, and so they just attack them personally and try to discredit them by labeling them as something that they are not. They had unrealistic expectations. And then Jesus kind of ends this section by saying, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It's like, what in the world does that mean? Matthew's gospel says wisdom is justified by her deeds. The NIV says that wisdom is proved right by her actions. If we will look at the kingdom life with wisdom, good fruit will come from that. And so a Christian needs to have scriptural expectations about the kingdom. Our expectations out of life or about the kingdom of God need to be grounded in the Word. That is the wise thing to do. If we make the wise choice, it will be proven right by the fruit that comes from our lives. That's the fruit of a changed mind, changed heart. And that we will even change our expectations when we dig into the Word and find out they're wrong. So we don't want to have unbiblical expectations. Maybe you've heard, this is just an example, maybe you've heard of Paula White. She calls herself a pastor, and I use definite scare quotes there. She is President Trump's choice as the White House spiritual advisor. It's a horrible, horrible choice. There could be worse ones maybe for different reasons, but she is fully sold out to the prosperity gospel. And this is what White's latest scam in the name of the Lord is. She said that's what makes it so bad is that Jesus' name gets attached to this stuff. And it's a bad witness for the body. Here's her thing, her offer, that if you will give $1,000 or more, White will send you a 10-inch tall Waterford crystal cross, some devotionals, and an olive wood communion set from the Holy Land. Oh, and promises. You get a bunch of promises. She says, as we read in Exodus 23, when you honor God during this Passover, God will assign an angel to you. He will be an enemy to your enemies. He will give you prosperity. He will take away sickness. He will give you a long life. He will bring increase and inheritance, and will give you a special year of blessing. All this can be done. All this can be yours for the low, low price of a Passover offering to the house of the Lord. I'm sure it's her house. And what are your expectations if you send in $1,000? Besides getting $30 worth of junk in the mail, be pretty cool. You know, you get your own Secret Service angel to protect you all the time, right? What else? Well, I should expect prosperity. And since I'm sowing a financial gift, I think they will teach you at least that you should expect a financial blessing. That's what they teach. I can expect to not be sick. I can expect a long life. These promises go beyond the year. I can expect that it will be a year of special blessing. And so what happens in the coming year to those who have sent in $1,000 and they've got their little cross sitting on a shelf and just waiting every month for the blessing to start pouring in, and they don't. The chronically ill or the cancer patient keeps waiting for God to take the sickness away, but he doesn't. Instead of putting expectations in the Scriptures, they were in a huckster. Frankly, when you even break down what she's promising, Christians don't observe Passover. It is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. And if you have the feast, if you want to hold the feast or observe it or go see one of those showings where they do it, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not a Christian requirement to keep it. And if you look at Exodus 23, it has nothing to do with sending a gift at the Passover. These were promised for Israel as they entered the promised land. And the chapter refers to keeping all of the law, not just a Passover. The gifts or the sacrifices were for all the festivals, three of them, not just Passover. And they needed to bring a sacrifice. I guess that's where her $1,000 comes from. And then when they go to the promised land, God would send his angel ahead of them. Now, I think that's the angel of the Lord. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. One angel for the whole nation of Israel. All right? Not one per person. Now, I'm by no means perfect. But it is criminal to interpret the Scripture the way she does. Christians have expectations regarding the return of Christ. Some set dates. All right? The dates pass, nothing has happened. Okay? They gave other people certain expectations. And because those expectations weren't met, people were disappointed. Now, what does the Scripture say? Scripture says Jesus himself said, "No one knows the day or the hour." Could have all been avoided, all the dramas avoided by just going to the Bible. But it's a problem they've had ever since the beginning of Christianity. You go back to the first century. And they say, where's the return you've been talking about? And 2 Peter 3 addresses this. He says, first of all, you have to understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where's the coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on like it's been since the beginning of creation. And it's like you've been talking about this coming of Jesus, the return, and nothing's happening. And Peter begins and he says, well, here's his answer. With the Lord, 1,000 days is like a year, and a year is like 1,000 days. And he's just saying God doesn't look at time the way we do. And he says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. But he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to reach repentance. And Peter continues, he goes on and he explains that when it does happen, it will come like a thief. Everything will be burned up with the roar of a fire. You see, false teaching gives people bad expectations. If we tell someone, become a Christian, all your troubles will go away, we are giving them a false expectation. And we have a false expectation if we believe that. You know, nobody told me when I became a Christian that all my life would just get perfect. Nobody told me that. But I did have some notions about what ought to happen that maybe weren't grounded in Scripture, okay, as a baby Christian. Not because the Bible said so, it's just how I felt. It was my feeling. God ought to do this for me, all right? And so, you know, problems in marriages, that should be easy peasy now. That should all go away. If you're married, you know, that didn't happen, okay? Not because, it's because you got one sinner living with another sinner. That's why that didn't happen, you know? I thought temptation to sin would go away or at least lighten up. I think maybe they got worse. You know, the more you see sin in the light that God sees it, the more sinful you see yourself as. And I look at the verse like you know, God says, if you say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. And it's like, God, what? How come? Why is it the mountain moving? Can you imagine if that was literal? You know, it's like, oh, I want the Rocky Mountains in Kansas. And it moves. And somebody else wants them in Arizona, and then it moves. We know that's not, it's not a literal thing. We know that. But I expect God to take care of my mountains. But what else does it say about asking God for things? What else does all the Scripture say? When we get in there, it says, well, we got to believe and not doubt. And it says that it needs to be God's will for us. We need to pray according to God's will. And it also says that we need to not have sin issues in our life because that hinders our prayers. And it says sometimes we have mountains that we have to endure because God wants to strengthen our faith. You see, we can't base our expectations on false teachers or on feelings. We base it on God's Word. What does the Word say? What can we expect as Christians? Well, we can expect persecution. The Bible says that's coming down the pike. He says we can expect division even in our own families at times. He says we can expect spiritual warfare. We can expect to have to take up our own cross as we follow Him. That's a far cry from guaranteed prosperity, isn't it? And it's not that we don't want to have expectations at all. Some people will say, well, if I don't have any expectations, if I don't have any hopes or dreams, then I won't get disappointed. What kind of life is that? To never have hope for anything. We just need to have realistic expectations. And we can still dream. All right, there's nothing wrong with that. But just keep it lined up with God's Word. There are amazing things that we can expect when we live for Christ. We can expect that God does hear our prayers. He forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We can expect that God will help us and strengthen us as we endure temptation. We will have a wonderful family of believers to fellowship with. And that we will have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to help us live faithfully. And we do expect for Christ to return on His timetable. We know that Jesus says He is preparing an eternal dwelling place for us. And that one day, we will be with Him forever. And there will be no sin, no pain, no darkness. In eternity, there are no mountains that need to be moved. There's no lack of anything. There is no division among people. No disease that needs to be cured. No death to mourn. You know, it's funny, the preseason men's NCAA poll had KU as the overall number one team before the season started. A lot of expectations, right? And they fell completely out of the top 25. They lost the first round of the tournament. And a few months ago, many of the fans thought they would be playing in tomorrow night's game. You know, woohoo, rock chalk. If you follow some KU fans forums, some of these same fans are now bad-mouthing the players. They think we need a new head coach. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, He rode in to coats and palm branches and hosannas. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They had expectations. And many of those people, because they didn't see their expectation being met, were shouting, crucify, at the prompting of the Pharisees only 5 days later. It is good to have goals and dreams for your life. Just remember, the expectation is only as good as the person giving it to you. If your hope is in another person, you will be let down at some point. An athlete, a politician, a spouse, even a minister will let you down. But when the one who is perfect, the one who paid for your sins and rose again, like he said he would, gives you promises, you know that they will be kept. And so look at his word wisely. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Place all your hope in him, and your eternity will exceed every expectation you could ever have. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that you have given us promises. But Lord, you've also given us wisdom to know how to look at your word, how to look at your promises. You've given us your Holy Spirit to help teach us, to comfort us when things didn't go the way we thought they would, to lead us into your truth. Lord, you've given us your Son to pay for our sins, to prepare a place for us that lasts forever. And so, Lord, let us look at your kingdom, this world, and our lives with wisdom, with the knowledge of your word. And let us just take that and trust you and live for you. And Lord, we just want to place ourselves in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.